invite you again to turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever, and you may or may not be able to relate to this, but have you ever had someone do something nice for your children? And what is your response to that bit? Generally, if we have children and someone acts in a way that is kind toward them or does something for them, as parents, we appreciate that. We take that as special and toward us. And that kind of disposition, that kind of reality is, in a sense, the backdrop for the passage that we're going to look at. And I want to show you that connection so that you can understand how the writer of Hebrews starts to unpack what our responsibilities are. So before we look into chapter 13, look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 12 again. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So chapter 12 closes with this exhortation to us. We should offer to God an acceptable service. That is, as we relate to God, our service to Him should be acceptable in His sight, pleasing to Him. And then he immediately transitions. The first word of chapter 13 is, let love of the brethren continue. So we have this service toward God, which is acceptable to Him. The writer of Hebrews immediately turns that to, so let your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ continue. That is, and we'll see as we unpack it, the natural right response of being in God's family is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That, in fact, he's not telling them to start doing it. The last word of verse 1 says they already are. He's saying let it continue. Let this be something that remains and functions in your life. So the first step of practical exhortation focuses on the way that you and I relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It has to do with brotherly love. And this section we read this morning goes from verses 1 to 6. It's sort of a unit that sticks together, and probably best understood as we go to unfold it is that verse 1 gives us the topic sentence. This is what this is about. It's about brotherly love. And then verses 2 through 6 are going to tell us specific practical things about brotherly love. How should brotherly love continue? And the reason that that's the way this passage unfolds is because of the way that the rest of the structure is. Each of these, beginning in verse 2, come with commands to us that are followed by a motivation. We're commanded in verse 2 not to neglect to show hospitality. And then comes this word, for. He gives us a reason. If you look in verse 2 or 3, it's remember the prisoners. And at the end of the verse, since you yourselves. He gives another reason for it. He talks about marriage being held in honor. At the end of verse 4, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Then he talks about contentment and not loving money. And he gives us another reason in the end of verse 5. For he himself has said. So there's a clear pattern through the rest of the verses that's different from verse 1. Verse 1 just says, let love of the brethren continue. And then verses 2 through 6 have this pattern. Command, reason, command, reason, command, reason. And so there are explanations to us or specific applications of what it means to live in a way that is demonstrating brotherly love. This is what it's like. And in fact, those commands really sort of pair up. Verses 2 and 3 are together. Verse 4 is one. And verses 5 and 6. And so when we walk through the passage, I'm going to try and suggest to you what the practice of brotherly love is from those verses, but we need to start in verse 1 with the principle. What is the principle that he's laying out for us about how we can serve God acceptably? Or if you're looking for a title of the message, it would be pleasing God by loving his children. Pleasing God by loving his children. In verse 1, we see the character of this kind of brotherly love. It's love of the brethren. And it refers to the kind of love that is supposed to bind the community of believers together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The writer of Hebrews, as we've been walking through this book, has not hesitated to call his readers brothers. He did so in chapter 3, verses 1 and 12, in chapter 10. He's going to do it two other times here in chapter 13. Look at the end of the book. They're close, and for sake of time, I'll just show you these. Look at 13:22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy, and he says our brother is including them. Timothy is a brother of theirs, just like they are a brother of him or brethren of him. So he's painting out a picture of God's family in a brother-sister relationship. Now I want us to see one of the bases for this. Look back all the way to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Since it's been a while since we were here, it might be good to remind us of this. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 11. 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is the writer of Hebrews talking about Jesus and his ministry. And he says he's the one who sanctifies, was sanctified, and is sanctifying. We all derive our relationship from the same Father, and therefore he's not hesitant to call them his brothers. Of all those who are set apart to him, he says, you're my brothers. And in the midst of this congregation, he'll praise God, and he will proclaim God's name to his brothers. Verse 17, it gives us some insight to that as well. 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here's the context of this kind of command. Let brotherly love continue. The brotherly love he's referring to is the love among those who are brothers of Christ, sisters of Christ. They're those who have been related to God through Christ. They are now in God's family, and so they have this relationship of a spiritual family, and inside of that family, there should be a love appropriate to that, a love that has to do with your family members. And the bigger context of this would be, for instance, what the Apostle Paul talks about when he wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, you were alienated. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we use pictures or images of what the church is at times. We call the church the body of Christ, and rightly so. We can call the church the bride of Christ, and correctly so. We can call it God's building. That is, we're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But we also can call the church God's family, that we are His children, and therefore we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that kind of an image and picture is the truth that's laid out in chapter 13, verse 1. We are to let brotherly love continue. We're to have that as a dominating and regular part of our relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not something really that's foreign to what the writer has been saying. Look into chapter 6 on the way back to the end of the book, chapter 6 and verse 10, because here was a part of what he was urging them to do following the warning that we saw in chapter 6. He says in 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So the writer of Hebrews had always said, you showed your love for God by caring for God's children. You showed love for God by ministering to the saints, ministering to them. And that's why in verse 11 he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That is, don't slack off in this. Be diligent about it. Keep doing what you have been doing. Look over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And verse 24. Chapter 10 and verse 24. He says, let us consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to love and good deeds. And notice the context of those love and good deeds. Verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6, you were doing this, keep on doing it. Chapter 10, he says, because of all that Christ has done for us as our great high priest, you work to stir each other up to love and good deeds, that you're supposed to provoke each other to that so that you live in that way, that you carry out that kind of a focus. And that's why he can say in 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. Let me show you why this is so important. Look over to 1 John and chapter 3. In terms of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize, remember all through here, he's been calling on them to persevere, to continue on, to endure in their profession of faith in Christ. And against that backdrop, we have to realize what's at stake in Hebrews. I will see in just a moment the kind of context, but let me just set it again before we look at these verses in 1 John. They are under persecution. They are suffering for their faith. They're experiencing trials, having their property seized because of their identifying with brothers and sisters in Christ. They're having all of that kind of thing come at them, and some of them are having their commitment to Christ weakened. It's being rattled, and he's writing to encourage them to hold fast to Christ, to keep turned to Christ, not to turn away from Christ. And I would suggest to you that this command in 13:1 about letting love of the brothers continue is a part of that same exhortation. If they turn away from loving their brothers, then it's a very telltale sign of the genuineness of their profession of faith. Let me show you that from 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, do you get the power of that statement? You can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He says in two ways. The one who does not practice righteousness, which is a negative way of saying the one who practices unrighteousness. Okay? The one who practices unrighteousness is not of God. And then he adds to that at the end of verse 10, he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. That is, if you see a person who does not live a life of love for his brother, that person's not of God. Look down to verse 14. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. So here he's going to say, here's an evidence of regeneration. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I mean, that's pretty straight shooting, isn't it? Here's the evidence that you have been brought from death to life. You love the brethren. And if you don't love, verse 14 says, you abide or remain in death. That is, you've not been made alive. Look over to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And here comes another statement. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, there's, again, John just, you know, puts it right in our face. If you know God, you love. If you do not love, you do not know God. You don't have this work of God which has produced life in you if you don't show this characteristic. Down, same chapter 4, go down to verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever, 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You see how we've come really round full circle? Okay? Hebrews 12 says, serve God acceptably. First application of that. Let love of the brethren continue. Because if you really serve God, if you are receiving that kingdom, if you know God, this is what will follow from it. You will love the brethren. And he can make that kind of connection in Hebrews because of the truths that are right here in these verses. Anyone who's born of God will give evidence of that birth by loving not just God, but God's children. Okay? Now let's make sure we understand it. We're not talking about how we achieve salvation. We're not talking about how we save ourselves by loving people. We're talking about the outworking of God's work in us. Let me show you another passage that helps us understand this. Go to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What we're talking about really is the outworking of God's work of making us a new creature in Christ. Paul said something to the Thessalonians that applies to this directly. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now, notice here comes the part I want you to see. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So here's what Paul can say to them. Remember, this is the same people he said about in chapter 1, that he was convinced of God's choice of them by virtue of how they received the word and what God did. He could say to them, I really don't have to write to you about this because you are taught by God himself to do this. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean like they like hear voices and God says, love your brother? That's not the point. He's talking about God's work in their heart, which has made them a new creature in Christ. They have been born again, and being born again means that you love your brothers. You love God and His children. So Paul can say, you don't have a need for me to write this because God has taught you. Now, here's where the balance point comes in. Look in verse 10. I stopped after the word Macedonia. Look at the next word. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. All right, so here's the tension we always wrestle with, right? He says, you are God's people. You've been taught by God to love one another, and that's great. You are doing that. Do it more. Excel more. So the writer of Hebrews fits in that same kind of pattern. He says, let the love of the brethren continue. That is, God did a work in you in which He turned your heart from being essentially selfish, which is what we all are as sinners outside of Christ. He made us a new creature in Christ, gave us a new nature, and now tells us to grow. That is, excel still more in your love for the brethren, in the words of Thessalonians, to let the love of the brethren continue, in the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. All right, let me ask you to go back there now. Back to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. So there's the basic principle, and that is this, that in a sense, an authenticating birthmark of genuine believers is that they love their brothers in Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, because you know what Jesus said before he left? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay? Genuine believers display brotherly love. It's the mark of their new birth. The absence of it calls into question the genuineness of the profession. All right, that's the hard edge of this. If the writer of Hebrews is appealing to these people to keep on following Christ, when he starts to sense that they might be weakening in their trust in God and weakening in their commitment to follow Christ, that will show itself by closing down their hearts toward their brothers in Christ. And at some point, and this is the tension that we've wrestled all the way through Hebrews, at some point, those who merely have claimed to know Christ will evidence the fact that they genuinely don't know Christ. They pull back. And he wants them to continue on in the kind of love that they ought to have for their brothers in Christ. Now, let's see then how he specifically applies that. What's the practice of brotherly love? And that's found in verses 2 through 6, where he gives us a string of commands. I've said they cluster into three. Verses 2 and 3, which I would just give the label generosity. Verse 4, I would give the label purity. And verse 5 and 6, the word contentment. If we love our brothers, this will be the kind of display that comes out of it. So let's start in verses 2 and 3. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This statement of generosity that covers verses 2 and 3 has two specific ways in which it's demonstrated. The first is hospitality. He says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There are three different Greek words that are used in the New Testament for the idea of hospitality, and it only appears really six times in the New Testament. But all three of these words build off of the same concept or idea, our treatment of strangers. And so it's important for us to understand what the stranger is. And the idea in their culture, in their language, was the person who was traveling. He was away from his own home. He was a stranger in another place. And so it was your treatment toward that traveler, that stranger, that was the basic meaning of this term. And in that culture, there was a great need for this, because it wasn't quite like our day. Most of the places where you could rent a room to stay in were not the kind of places that Christians would want to be associated with. They were places of ill repute and of wicked vice. And so if a Christian was traveling from one place to another, they wouldn't really just be able to pull up to the Motel 6 because the backlight wasn't on. And most of the places it was a red light, and they didn't want to go there. That just wasn't a good place for Christians to go. So other believers would open up their homes. They would bring them into their home, and they would entertain them and provide hospitality for them as travelers. And that is the chief focus of this command here. Okay, and we know that because of the motivation, he's going to say. It obviously has to be of people you don't know, because, you know, I think you would assume that most of the people that you know on a regular basis are not an angel. Okay? So his point is, these are people that you don't really know. You open up your home to entertain for them. But we can say from other New Testament passages that it's not exclusively that. That is, its primary focus is the kind of hospitality that's demonstrated to people who are traveling. Like in our case, a soccer team. Yeah, I hope you guys have some angels on your team. That'd be good. But I don't know that. I doubt that even. From what I've heard about you guys, I doubt it. No. But it would be that kind of a setup. Someone coming to like that, a missionary or an evangelist or a traveling ensemble or Christians who are coming through the area on their way to somewhere, that we would show that kind of hospitality toward them. But there is a secondary application in the sense that Peter says that you are to practice hospitality toward one another. That is, you could engage in hospitality toward people who weren't strangers, technically. They were people that you were around and you knew. One particular way in which that could be done in the early church that we might not grasp the sense of is that, for instance, if this was the first day of the week back in Ephesus, we wouldn't have all gotten up this morning and driven to a building and had our church service. We would be gathering in somebody's home to worship the Lord. And hospitality would be the person who's opening up their home for the believers to gather and to carry out the work of God, because there was no centralized building at that point. So there was a necessity for people to exercise that kind of hospitality in order to facilitate the work of God. And at that point, I think, there's good application for our day, as we should use our resources, our homes, in order to facilitate the work of God, the ministry of God, by opening up our home to minister to people and to use what we have in order to seek to advance God's work. And so that's the basic sense and application of this. Look at the motivation he gives in chapter 13 and verse 2. He says, "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing." Now, this part of the verse has opened up enormous amounts of speculation. Okay? In all probability, it's a reference to Old Testament situations. For instance, Abraham had some angels come to visit him that at first blush, so to speak, he wasn't aware of who it was. So he demonstrated hospitality to them in Genesis chapter 18. Lot had angels visit with him in Genesis 19. Gideon had an encounter with an angel in Judges chapter 6. And Manoah, Samson's father, did as well without knowing for sure who it was. So there were these kinds of interactions that took place. Now, here's where I think a classic mistake happens, though, in the way people talk about this verse. They say it like this: hey, be hospitable. You might be able to get to meet an angel. Well, you know what the text says? Look what the text says. It says they did this without knowing it. So it's not saying be hospitable. You might end up with an angel in your house and be able to talk to an angel. That's not what this text is saying. The text is saying some have actually had angels in their home and didn't know it. And that's the motivation, which seems a little bit like it sort of cuts the nerve as far as we're concerned, because we like sort of the sensational, weird, I had breakfast with an angel kind of a thing. The point is, I think, a little more subtle than that. And that is, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you should engage in hospitality. That's your Christian responsibility. And some have done this and have actually helped the messengers of God. And as he says in chapter 1, verse 14, those who render service on behalf of those who inherit salvation. And so he's simply saying that you don't know how you might fit into God's program and plan. And so engage in this. Be a part of what God's doing, even if some of it you're not even aware of completely, all that God is doing. Look at verse 3, because he gives us another aspect of this kind of generosity. Verse 2 is hospitality. Verse 3 is demonstrating mercy to those who are in need of it. Remember the prisoners as those in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. When he says remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated, he's not saying it's a mental thing. We have a tendency at times to use the word remember as just a, oh, I forgot something, now I remember. In the Scriptures, remember is to act toward something. When God, for instance, remembers his covenant with Abraham, it's not God saying, oh, I've forgotten about that, now I remember it. It was God acted on the basis of his covenant. And so when he says here, remember the prisoners, he's not saying, you know, put a little post-it on your refrigerator so you can just keep remembering who these people are. He's saying, minister to them. He's saying, take and use your resources, step out and identify with them in their suffering and in their imprisonment. Seek to meet their needs. One of the things that as well is different in their day compared to ours, often the prisoners were not given food by their captors. It was up to their family and friends to provide their resources for them. And for instance, we see that illustrated in Acts chapter 24, where it says that Paul, it says there about his imprisonment, then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. That is, that they could come to him. And Paul talks about from a Roman prison, for instance, in Philippians, about the Philippians sending money to him to meet his needs. I mean, it wasn't quite the way we do it today. You know, 3 square meals a day, recreational facilities and all that stuff. Not that I'd want to go there. But the fact is, it's a little more comfortable than a Roman prison. They were not being taken care of by the government. There were people who had to come and provide for them. And obviously the tension was this. Remember chapter 10? If there's someone in prison for their faith in Christ and you come to visit them and minister to them and give them food, what does that put a label on you as? I mean, that's you know, put it right across the forehead. I'm a Christian too. And that's why in chapter 10 it says they faced this kind of situation and they showed sympathy to the prisoners and endured the seizure of their property. He's saying now, don't stop doing that. You keep ministering to these people who are imprisoned as if you are bound with them. And talks about those who are ill-treated, those who are being, in a sense, abused for their faith in Christ. You're to remember and minister to them. Now, look at the two reasons that he gives for this in verse 3. You remember the prisoners as those in prison with them, and you remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. The basic reason is this. He's saying, think about what it would be like if you were in prison. He's not saying you're actually bound with them right now, but he says, as if you were bound. You minister to the prisoners as if you were the one who was in prison. How would you want someone to minister to you? And those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are in the body, and the point there is like in the body of flesh and blood. As you know what pain is like, you know what it's like to be afflicted and ill-treated. So minister to people like that, like you know what it's like to face this kind of a thing. In essence, he's asking them to identify with the people that they're to minister to. Think of yourself as a prisoner. Think of yourself as ill-treated and ask this question, how would I want to be remembered? And that becomes the motivation for us to minister to them. In essence, he's saying what Jesus said. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. In this particular case, think about if you were a prisoner, what would you want done for you? If you were being ill-treated, what would you want done for you? That's the way you ought to minister to them. That's the way you should exercise this kind of brotherly love that shows itself in generosity. Right, look at verse 4, because he turns really, it almost seems like a hard, sharp right turn. All right, he's talking about prisoners and those who are ill-treated, and all of a sudden he says in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So I summarize this with purity, that brotherly love will show itself in purity of relationships. That's the point he's working on. And the responsibilities are twofold. There's two commands in verse 4. The first is marriage is to be held in honor. So here's the first responsibility. Marriage is to be honored. The second command comes right after it. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, and that is that we are to treat marriage as holy. So there's two responsibilities. Marriage is to be honored, and marriage is to be holy. In fact, if you look at verse 4, you can see in the New American Standard that there's a string of italicized words, is to be held. The King James has one, is. The idea is because there's no verb in it. He simply says marriage in honor among all. And the point is to be viewed this way or treated this way, considered this way, that we are to consider it as something worthy of honor and to be valued. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews arguing against? Because there's really two ways you could take this. Someone could dishonor marriage by saying that it's wrong, that it's no good, that now we should put marriage aside. Someone could dishonor marriage in that way. In fact, there was evidence that people started to think that way to some degree. And later in church history, that became very clear. Those who embraced a principle of asceticism or self-denial, in fact, the whole underpinning of the Catholic priesthood and nuns' view rejection of marriage is when they make this distinction between the clergy, those who are holy and set apart to God, and the laity, those who are just sort of the common folk. The removal of marriage from this upper level is because it's supposed to be some special state. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 tells you what that view is. 1 Timothy 4 says it's a doctrine of demons. To forbid marriage and eating meats is a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says. So it's no special treatment at all, and that does dishonor marriage. For someone to say, if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't be married, is to imply that marriage is some kind of an unspiritual state. Now, that's one potential problem, but I don't think that's the primary one that he's focusing on. I think his primary intent is to focus on where he takes it. What's he start to talk about? The marriage bed being undefiled, and certain kinds of peoples, fornicators and adulterers. So what he's really talking about is this, that you dishonor marriage when you break its essential commitment to purity. You dishonor it by defiling it. And so he's saying that all believers are to keep marriage as honored and holy. That it is supposed to be something that is treated as a gift from God that has an appropriate kind of sanctity to it. Look at verse 4 because he uses a euphemism. A euphemism is a polite way to refer to something. When he says the marriage bed, he's using a euphemism to talk about the intimacy of marriage. And he's trying to talk about it gingerly as it ought to be talked about. But what he's saying here is this, the proper relationship between a man and woman within marriage should never be defiled or made unclean or made unholy before God. Now, what makes it unclean? The answer comes in the end of verse 4. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Biblically speaking, fornication is any kind of sexual sin. And adultery is a kind of sexual sin that takes place which violates the bonds of marriage. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Do not defile marriage by, before it, engaging in fornication, and after it, engaging in adultery. That the marriage bond is to be preserved as honorable and holy by guarding ourselves against sexual sin prior to or during, because both are possible. You can commit sexual sin after you're married, or you can commit it before you're married. And he says in this regard that it is to be kept holy, it's to be kept as honored, as special, as of great value, so that it's never treated in a common or profane way. The fact is that the connection here might not be as clear to us, but I think it is, if we think about it, that since believers are only to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that a legitimate application of brotherly love is, before you're married, don't ever defile the honor of marriage by engaging in sexual sin. And after you're married, do not defile marriage by violating your commitment to your spouse. So he's saying here that since this is a relationship inside the family of God, it is never to be violated. It's to be preserved as holy and pure and not defiled. Okay? And so he sets that out for them as a mark and characteristic of what God-honoring biblical love. In fact, Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as he worked through this issue, he said in chapter 4, verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And then the next verse he says, that you not be controlled by lustful desires. And then he says, that you not go beyond and defraud your brother. That is, that when you step outside of the proper bounds of physical relationships in marriage, you are not just sinning against yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that. But you're causing a sin which goes beyond and against your brothers in Christ. It's a family sin. And so he's saying here that there is to be this holiness about it that is not to be ignored. And look at the reason he gives for that. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. Now, that statement really picks up force if we've been following through this passage, right? Look at the last verse of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Back up in verse 23 of chapter 12, he described God as the judge of all. So he sort of puts like the major league exclamation point up. Keep marriage honored and holy because God will judge those who don't. God will judge them. Now, honestly, it's difficult to know exactly what judgment he has in mind. It's future tense. God will in the future judge them. But is that something that happens in time or after time? That is this a temporal judgment or is it a judgment that we would call eschatological? That is having to do with the end times and the judgment. And there's not enough in this passage to know for sure what he means on it. It is clear that God will judge people who know him who commit this kind of sin in time. Can you think of someone like that from the Old Testament who was a king? David. David was obviously a believer. In fact, he was a justified man, the Psalms tell us. So he was declared righteous by God. So he had the righteousness of Christ applied to him. He had that, but God said, because you've done this thing, and then he listed off three judgments. The child that was born will die. The sword will not depart from your house, and the thing which you have done in private will be done openly. So God judged David in this world for his disobedience. And I think we make a big mistake if we take this passage and just sort of wave it away because of justification. That we just sort of toss it aside and act as if God won't deal temporally with believers who commit this kind of sin. He certainly will. And that's why Paul could add, I quoted 1 Thessalonians 4, he comes down to the end of it, he says, for God is the avenger of such. And God will deal with this. And so we have to see, I think, at least the possibility of temporal judgment in it, but we also should not miss the significance of the eternal consequences of this. Okay, and I think probably, in a sense, the writer of Hebrews pushes us to this continually because he understands what we have forgotten in our day. In fact, what we've forgotten so much, the first, go back to 1 John chapter 3, when I read, this is the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. The one who practices unrighteousness is not born of God. We just get our wires fried about that because it looks like, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? And what the writer of Scripture knew is, if you see someone whose life pattern is unrighteousness, they're not God's child. That's what the writer of Scripture says. And that's why you can find statements in the Scriptures very clearly about people who engage continually in sexual sin will come under the wrath of God. That they practice this kind of sin, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 and through 21, and Ephesians 5, 5 tell us they will not inherit the kingdom. They will come under the wrath of God for this kind of disobedience. So we have to realize that at the core of what's going on here is a stern warning. That if those who profess to be believers in Christ have such a contradiction to brotherly love that they are able to be labeled a fornicator. So that's not someone who's just committed an act of fornication. Or an adulterer, someone who is practicing adultery. That they will come under the judgment of God. That God will indeed mete out judgment against those folks because unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sexual sin reveals an unregenerate heart. It means there's never been a new birth. And except for the new birth, a person will come under the wrath of God. They will fall before Him in condemnation. So, he says generosity, purity. Look at verses 5 and 6. He talks about contentment. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, it may seem like a hard transition for us. I already said that once, right? We go from generosity to purity, and now all of a sudden we go to contentment, love of money. But that probably is more us than it was the Scriptures. For instance, if you start reading down the Ten Commandments, you know what commandment number 7 is? You shall not commit adultery. You know what number 8 is? You shouldn't steal. I mean, that there was a recognition in God's truth of a correlation between these two kinds of sins. And that's why, for instance, Paul could join them when he gave this challenge to the Colossians in chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. His words to the Ephesians were equally strong. He says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul didn't have a problem going between purity and contentment or a lack of greed and covetousness. He saw those two as closely connected because, in a sense, they're an outworking of a basic issue in the heart. And that basic issue is selfishness. People take sexual gratification, which is illegitimate, in order to satisfy their sensual desires. And people live their life with a love of money and a lack of contentment because they want more for themselves. It's the same poison root that springs up in both of those. And so he says, with no hesitation, not only do you guard marriage, but you need to keep your character free from the love of money. Don't be a money lover. Don't love money. Why is that so important? Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6. He said, you cannot serve God and wealth. He said, you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. I mean, when it comes down to money or God, you can't serve them both. You can't do it. You can't love both of them. You will only love one and hate the other, or love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted one and despise the other. You're kidding yourself if you think money can be your God and the true and living God can be your God. It can't be, Jesus says. It won't happen. So guard yourself from becoming a money lover, someone who serves it. How do you serve money? By living for it, by spending your time and energy in its pursuit, by counting it your greatest treasure and value, by thinking of your life in terms of what you are worth financially. Because Jesus had to say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But how many times in our culture do we look at people and we evaluate them by what they have? What's that guy worth? Means, look at his bank account, not his character. And in so doing, we demonstrate the kind of materialism that is exactly the problem. He says, guard yourself from the love of money. And that's the negative. The positive is be content with what you have. Be satisfied with it. Accept what you have as enough. Well, how can we do that? Look at the reasons given at the end of verse 5. For he himself, and that stress is there. It's really, you can almost underline it or put it in bold. For he himself, that is God, has said to you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know what he's saying? If you have God, you don't need anything else. If you have God, you have enough. And then he follows it up by a quote from Psalm 118. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In essence, he says, if you have God, and they take your money, you have enough. What can they do to you? Honestly, let's be honest, okay? Taking your money is doing something to you, isn't it? Throwing you in prison is doing something to you, isn't it? Killing you is doing something to you. So he's not saying, since you have God, they can't do anything to you. Because there's people in prison. There's people who get killed. There's people who have their money taken. He's already said that. He's not saying if you have God, they can't touch you. What he's saying really is more something like this. If you have God, what can they really do to you? All they can do is take your money. All they could do is put your body in prison. All they can do is kill you. Which sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, last time I checked, that is a lot. But it's not a lot if your life is wrapped up in something more than what you have. If your life is about something more than what's in your bank account or what your health is or what your rise in the corporate ladder is, then really, what can they do to you? You see, this argument that the writer of Hebrews makes here, does not carry any weight unless you understand what he says in chapter 11 and verse 6. And you don't need to turn there because I think we've said this enough. That is, the faith that pleases God is a faith that believes that he is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. You see, the only way you can look at people taking your money, throwing you in prison, punishing your body, the only way you can look at that and say, what can man do to me? Is if you have confessed by faith and believe that God is and that he's a rewarder. And nothing they take from you has eternal significance. Because everything that you have of eternal significance is in God and in his reward. And they can't touch that. They can't do anything to that. So ultimately the answer here for how we love God so much that we can love our brothers no matter what the circumstances is whether or not we believe God. Do we really believe that having Him is better than anything else? And that His promise is better than anything in this world? Let's bow together. Lord, please help us to focus in on the truth of this text in relationship to our lives. Help us to recognize what it means to truly know You and therefore be a part of Your family. And as a part of Your family, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that we ought. Lord, it may be that some folks here have been harboring some ill feeling and resentment against brothers and sisters in Christ that You have convicted them about this morning. Maybe they've been turning a cold, hard heart toward brothers and sisters in need. Perhaps they've been sinning by overstepping the boundaries that You've established for the proper marriage relationship. They are sinning against You and against their brother or sister in perhaps it is because of the worldliness that shows itself in materialism. That rather than being content, believers are full of anxiety and worry. They've lost a sense of peace in knowing that You will provide everything that they need. So they live their lives fretting and fuming about what they don't have or what they're afraid is going to be taken away. Lord, help us to see how subtly the world, the devil, and our flesh conspire to choke out the kind of love that we ought to have. Lord, may You bring us to a place of repentance where we've sinned. Father, I'm certain that there are some here this morning who have never been born again. They don't understand what it means to have been made Your child by Your grace. Lord, help them to see that they need to come in repentant faith to Christ, that they may have their sins forgiven, they might be made a new creature in Christ. I'd like to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please. I'd like to ask you to examine your heart and see if the Lord's working in you.